appreciate the emphasis on the hymns tonight upon the theme of our Lord Jesus and his death upon the cross. For us, as we approach the Lord's table tonight, turn with me, please, if you would, for our devotional thought tonight, our meditation, to the Song of Solomon, please, in chapter 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, as we continue on through our devotional series to help us, we trust, in warming and preparing our hearts to consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, straight after the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to read for you verses 9 through 11, and Lord willing, our thoughts for tonight will come out of that text. I've compared thee, O my... In fact, I'll start in verse 8, because this is where the bridegroom is now speaking for the first time in our passage in chapter 1. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge tonight that every word of God is divinely inspired, breathed, as it were, of thy breath upon the pages of the word of God. We thank you that you moved men of God of old, that they were not writing down their own ideas and thoughts, but the Spirit of God bore them along, carried them, and moved in their hearts, so that what we have before us tonight is the word of God to us, every word. We thank you for it. We pray tonight that you would aid us in the understanding of thy word. Lord, help us to be drawn closer to you as we consider this tremendous picture in the Song of Solomon of Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, and our relationship to him as a believer. We pray that our hearts would be encouraged and that we'd be prepared to partake of your table tonight, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen. Right, as we've mentioned before, as we've done a few lessons now on this book, why choose the Song of Solomon for a communion series? Well, the Song of Solomon presents to us the language of spiritual intimacy, the affections of the heart. It speaks to us of the spiritual affections of the heart. And as we have mentioned before, we believe that this book presents to us a type, a picture of the believer's relationship to Christ as the heavenly bridegroom. And this is something that is consistent with New Testament scripture. When we read the Bible, it's important that we understand the key principles of interpretation, and particularly as we look at sections in the Old Testament, that we put on the New Testament lens so that we can understand it correctly. We find that this picture of Christ and the church, the picture of marriage, is something that is frequent in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:32, having discussed the role of husband and wife in that passage, Paul summarizes at the end saying, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." In other words, human marriage between man and wife is a picture, or should be a picture, of the relationship between Christ and his church. Jesus said, the Bible documents for us in Luke 24:44, that Christ expounded unto these men, the two men on the road to Emmaus, all things in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning himself. And so we ought to look for Christ in all of the scriptures, from Genesis through to Revelation. He is the great theme, and so we make no apologies for looking for Christ in the Song of Solomon. Well, tonight we're looking at the simple thought, admired and adorned. Admired and adorned, those two things. And they will be our two headings. If you're taking notes tonight, again, our emphasis upon these messages is not so much to give you a technical outline and a technical study, but rather to present to you some devotional thoughts that hopefully will help you in your relationship to Christ. So the admiration of the bride is our first heading in verses 9, and then we'll look at the adornment of the bride in verses 10 and 11. Okay, as we read through the Song of Solomon, as I thought about it this week, there should be two things that take place at least in our hearts. We should be both examined and encouraged. Examined and encouraged. As we read the words of the bride, we should be examined, shouldn't we? As we consider, do these words reflect the depth of our love and devotion for Christ? What is our estimation of him? As you read the bride's words, and these speak to us of what our heart's attitude should be towards our heavenly bridegroom, It ought to examine us. It should search us concerning our love and the quality of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should also be encouraged as we read the bridegroom's words, his words to us, and we take them as being the words of Christ, as it were, speaking directly to our hearts. We should be encouraged and comforted as we consider how Christ views the believer through grace. And this is something that comes through so powerfully in this book. But we take up our lesson tonight in verses 9 through 11, and we look at firstly at the admiration of the bride in verse 9. Here, the bridegroom gives some words of praise, some words of commendation to his bride. He says in verse 9, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." Now, we'll talk about the horses in Pharaoh's chariots in a moment, and I'm sure some of you are wondering how on earth what that means, okay? But we'll get there. Firstly, though, I want you just to notice here the designation or the title that he uses to address his bride. What does he refer to her there as? Oh, my what? Love, my love. This is the title that the bridegroom uses 9 times throughout the Song of Solomon to address the bride. And I want us just to think about that for a moment as we consider Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, speaking, as it were, directly to our hearts, and he calls us his love. What a tremendous blessing today to be the object of Christ's love, the object of his love and his affection. This is something, as I've mentioned in a previous message, that sets apart the Christian faith, the love of God, the love demonstrated to us. In fact, there was a girl in Bathurst who got saved in the church there, and she shared with my mum, she said, "I've never known such love in my life." And her eyes welled with tears just to enter into an understanding of the love of God. That's something that's absent from the pagan religions of the world. It's something that sets apart the Word of God. And can you hear, as it were, tonight, dear brethren, the words of your heavenly bridegroom, Christ, speaking to you and calling you his love, his love, his love. And as we read the New Testament, we will find that we are loved by all three persons of the Trinity. We're loved by the Father. We are loved by the Father. In John 17, 22 through 23, Christ is speaking to the Heavenly Father, and he says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me," listen carefully, "and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Do you get the majesty of those words tonight, believer, that the Father loves you with the same love as he loves his Son? Can we think about the love that the eternal Father has for the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? It's beyond our comprehension. It's hard for us to get our minds around. But Christ says here that the Father has loved us as he loved the Son. Isn't that a majestic picture tonight? Isn't that something that should bring encouragement to our hearts, that I am loved by the Father with the same level of love, the same quality of love as the love that he has for his only begotten Son? As we think about some of the qualities of the Father's love for the Son, we think of a couple of things. There are many things, but we think of the fact that it is everlasting, don't we? The love the Father has for the Son knows no beginning and no end. It is an everlasting love, is it not? And does not the Bible teach us that concerning us? In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Bible says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, the hymn says, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me. It is so. It's hard for us to comprehend, but as a believer, down through eternity, God, knowing all things that would take place, set his love upon us, and we have entered into this love. He calls us his love. Yes, the same love the Father has for the Son is exercised towards us also. It's everlasting. It has no beginning, has no end. It's also an unchanging love. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." When we think about God's love in relation to his other attributes, it'll encourage our hearts. Because God is eternal, his love must also be eternal. Because God never changes, his love can never change. Because God's love, because God is who he is, his love has these qualities about it. And so we're loved by the Father. But we're loved by the Son also, John 15:9. Jesus said, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. So have I loved you. Continue in my love." And so we're loved by the Father, yes, but we're loved also by the Son. And His love for us is of the same measure as the Father's love for Him. Again, it's that eternal love, that divine love that is poured out towards us, the majesty of these words, "So have I loved you as the Father hath loved me." You say, tonight maybe I'm struggling with self-worth. Don't look to the world for worth, look to Christ and look to His love. You are exceedingly precious to Him. He loves you with an everlasting love. We mentioned this morning from Romans 5:5 that the Holy Spirit is the one who sheds abroad or pours out in abundance this divine love within our hearts. So we could say, in a sense, we are loved by the Spirit also. And so we see Father, Son, and Spirit communicating the love, the eternal love of God to us. You say, what has this got to do with our passage? Well, He calls her His love. My love. Do you understand what something of that love that God has for you, that it is an eternal love, an everlasting love, a love that cannot end, a love that knows no beginning, no end? Believers, we should have a sense of security in that love tonight, knowing that God's love can never change. Loved by God. And so He calls her, my love. Do you hear His voice tonight speaking to your heart? Oh, my love. But notice now the comparison in this verse. I've compared the "O my love," there's a comparison that takes place, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now we have to try and transport our minds back to the time in which the Bible was written, and this book was written in particular, because for us it's a strange compliment for a bridegroom to pay to his bride. If you're not sure, men, try it when you go home and say, "You're as beautiful as a horse," and there'll be horseplay, but nothing here. Anyway, I guarantee you, your wife will not appreciate that compliment, okay? But understand, please, as I'll explain, this was one of the highest compliments that could be paid to anybody in the ancient world. Horses were a very valuable possession, very valuable indeed. In fact, you remember that Egypt was famous for its horses. Notice it says, "I've compared thee to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." So it's a particular type of horses. They're horses from Egypt. And you remember that that Solomon, who is the author of this book, had a love for Egyptian horses. The Bible documents that for us in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Let me give you an example. 2 Chronicles 1:16 says, "And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt." 1 Kings 4:26, "And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen." Many, many thousands of horses were owned by Solomon, and he brought them out of Egypt, and we're going to talk about in a moment the cost of one of these. They were very expensive. Now, not only were these horses Egyptian horses, which were renowned for their beauty and their breeding, even today, the Arabian breed of horse is a famous breed of horse. And so the Egyptian horses were well known. They were well bred, well known for their symmetry and their form and their swiftness. But he says here, he doesn't just compare her to an Egyptian horse, but to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. These are an even more select group of horses, those that belong to King Pharaoh himself, the very pick of the bunch, the very cream of the crop. Now, again, as I say, in the ancient world, this would have been a tremendous compliment to have this said to somebody. And William Unger tells us in his Bible Dictionary that riding a horse in the ancient world in this time was a sign of military rank. Somebody was known for someone who was known, someone who was famous would ride a horse, and they were prized, they were valued. So, in the mind of the reader in the Bible time, this would be a compliment above all other compliments. Hard for us to understand because of our own difference in thinking, but understand it within the biblical context. A horse was something of high value, something that was prized, a prized possession, something that cost a great deal. And so, as we think about this, as it relates to the believer, if this is the Lord Jesus, as it were, comparing us as God's people to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. What are some lessons that we can learn from that? Well, we learn several things. We learn that the believer is precious. The believer is precious. Again, these horses were carefully selected. They represented the very best in the land. They were Pharaoh's own horses. And it teaches us something of the preciousness of God's people. Now, the Bible teaches us that we are a chosen people. Ephesians 1:4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, the Bible teaches very clearly that the believer that has been chosen in Christ. Now, we need not be afraid of that truth. We know that there are abuses of that truth, but we need to sometimes, as I've mentioned before, in our reaction against an error, we can actually rob ourselves of a truth. Sometimes we see that in relation to the Holy Spirit. People abuse the doctrine of the Holy Spirit over here, and so in our attempt to react away from that and get as far away from that as we can sometimes miss and rob ourselves of some blessed truth. So we come back to the Word of God, and the Bible presents divine sovereignty and human responsibility. In our minds, they contradict. Somehow in God's heart and mind, they do not. The believer is one who has been chosen. Now, 1 Peter 1 verse 2 tells us that election, that choosing, was according to the foreknowledge of God. Gives us an understanding of how that works. Because God knew all things, his choices were based upon his foreknowledge, his perfect understanding of all things past, present and future. It did not take God by surprise when you got saved. Looking down through time, God, who knows all things, knew that you would respond positively to the gospel. And so therefore, on that basis, he chose us. Okay, he chose us. And so the believer is precious unto the Lord. God's choices, brethren, are always just, and they are in harmony with his other attributes. Don't be afraid of this truth. God's choices are just, are in harmony with his justice, in harmony with his mercy and his grace. All of God's attributes are in harmony with one another. The problem comes theologically when we lay heavy stress upon one attribute of God to the downplaying of the other attributes. And that's the problem we see here when it comes to this whole truth of being elect and chosen. If we understand it within the sphere of Scripture and accept it by faith, it presents to us a precious truth. The believer has been chosen in Christ according to his foreknowledge, because God knew all things. He based his choice upon that, and we are his prized possession. Titus 2 tells us that one of the reasons why Christ died for us was that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The word peculiar has the idea of a special people. And so this is one of the thoughts that comes out of this. Again, a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, they were represents that which is precious, and the believer is precious to the Lord. But it also teaches us something of the fact that the believer is purchased. The believer is precious. As we think about this imagery of Pharaoh's company of horses, the believer is precious. The believer is purchased. Now, if you look in 1 Kings 10:29, you'll find that an Egyptian horse cost 150 silver shekels. 150 silver shekels. The Bible tells us that in 1 Kings 10:29. Now, a shekel of silver, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, is worth about 3.67 denarii or pennies in New Testament currency. Now, if you've read the Gospels and read through Matthew 20, you will find that one denarii or one penny represented one day's labor, didn't it? One day's labor. And so these horses that came out of Egypt were worth 3.67 denarii. If you calculate that out to 150, it comes to about 550 days worth of labor. Okay, so we're talking about something that was immensely costly here. This was just one of these horses out of Egypt, the Bible tells us, was worth 150 shekels. Very, very expensive, representing about 550 days worth of labor. Calculate that up sometime, the average wage, work it out. We're talking a lot of money, a huge sum of money in the ancient world to buy just an Egyptian horse. These horses are even of higher rank because they are Pharaoh's own horses, the best of the best. You say, what has that got to do with us tonight? Well, the believer has been purchased. Has he not? The believer has been purchased at such a high price. Just as these horses were purchased at high price, so the believer, as we consider this in the light of New Testament truth, has been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Let me read it for you in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Isn't this a tremendous word of encouragement to us? The heavenly bridegroom sees his bride and he says, I've compared thee to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. I've bought you. You're precious to me. You represent that which is precious because you have been purchased. And the believer is one who has been purchased by the highest price. Could you get a higher price? There is no higher price in all the universe that Christ would give his life's blood to purchase us, to buy us. So these are some of the lessons that flow out of this. But we see also the believer is purposeful. You say, what was the objective of Pharaoh's horses? Well, their objective was to accomplish his purpose and to do his bidding. This bidding, this is what makes the believer, the church as a whole, attractive to the heavenly bridegroom, attractive to Christ, because the church is the vehicle that carries out his duties. The believer should be, we trust, in submission to the will of the King. And so this is another reason why this compliment is so precious to the believer. God sees us, our heavenly bridegroom sees us as being purposeful to him, those who have value in his service. Hudson Taylor says, those selected for Pharaoh's own chariot would not only be of the purest blood and perfect in proportion and symmetry, but also perfect in training, docile and obedient. They would know no will but that of the charioteer, and the only object of their existence would be to carry the king whithersoever he would go. And so this is why our heavenly bridegroom sees us in this way, because we should be, we trust, purposeful to him. We are precious. He's chosen us. We are purchased. He paid for us with his own blood. We are purposeful. The object of our existence as believers is to carry out his will and his bidding. And so the challenge to us tonight is one of submission and service. Are we totally yielded to him, to his will? Okay. This is the lessons we see. There are other lessons that come out of this that many commentators have picked up. One of the lesson of unity. You think of a company of horses pulling together. Strength. Horses represent strength in battle. And there are many other rich lessons that flow out of this. But those are three prominent ones that come to mind as we consider the imagery here. A company of special horses chosen and paid for by Pharaoh himself. The picture there is of the believer. The believer is somebody who is precious and purchased for a purpose for his heavenly bridegroom. And so there we have the admiration of the bride. This is how he admires her. These are his words of praise and commendation to her. But now we notice the adornment of the bride in verses 10 and 11. The adornment of the bride. And there are two aspects to the adornment of the bride. We find one in verse 10 and one in verse 11. Thy cheeks, says the bridegroom, are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Here we see the picture of ornamentation. The bride is beautifully adorned with various jewels and various precious items. And this communicates to us certain truths. We see in verse 10 what I've called provided adornment. Adornment which has been provided. Remember that this lady in our story was a simple Shulamite maiden, somebody who was from a fairly insignificant and poor area, someone who had become the object of King Solomon's affection and had been drawn to himself. And so the picture there is that he has provided her with these precious jewels to adorn her. Do you know that this is a prominent picture in Scripture concerning the believer? The believer is one who has been adorned by Christ, one who has been made beautiful spiritually, one who has been made presentable before God. Let me give you some verses. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Listen, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Ezekiel 16, 10 through 14. Another picture, of course, it's speaking of Israel, but there's an application there for us. God says, I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus was thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom, God speaking of Israel here. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Listen to that last little phrase there. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee. Brethren, this is a truth we see in Scripture, that the believer, spiritually speaking, has been clothed by Christ. Did you know that? That when you got saved, not only did God wash away your sin debt and wipe that clean, but he also placed his righteousness upon you, his beauty, we could say, spiritually speaking. The believer is one who has not only had his sin debt erased, but he's been prepared for the presence of the bridegroom. He's been clothed upon. As I've mentioned to a number of people in personal counseling, that if we were to stand before God without that covering, God could not allow us into his presence, because Habakkuk 1 tells us of God, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. God's eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. God cannot allow sin in his presence. But the precious truth for the believer is that one day when I stand before God, when God's pure eyes look upon my life, rather than seeing Simeon with all his imperfections and his failures, he sees the righteousness of Christ. God sees the righteousness of Christ. God sees the beautiful robe of his righteousness upon me, and he accepts me because I've been clothed with salvation. And that's the picture here, this dear bride, this simple maiden who had very little, someone who toiled in the vineyard, someone who looked after the sheep, someone who was from the humble village of Shulam, had been bestowed with these precious jewels. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. And so we have provided adornment. As believers, we can look back to our salvation. We can see the adornment that Christ has provided through salvation. We can even look to the process of sanctification that has taken place in our life so far, and we can see some jewels there, can't we? We can see God's hand has been working in our lives. He's been bestowing upon us the character of Christ and working in our lives. But we see that it doesn't stop there, because verse 11 now puts it into the future tense, and it says, we will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. This is in the future. And so we have provided adornment in verse 10, perhaps representing our salvation and our growth to date. Then we have promised adornment in verse 11. In other words, the bridegroom is not finished with his bride. Can you see that? The bridegroom has bestowed upon his bride certain precious things, but he hasn't stopped there. He says, we will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. In other words, my work of beautification in your life has not ceased. We're going to continue, says the bridegroom. We will continue, as it were, to make these precious jewels, these precious things to place upon you. And may I say that there is a lesson in this for the believer. The believer can look back to the provided adornment, that which he already possesses through salvation. But we give thanks to God tonight that as the bride of Christ, our heavenly bridegroom has not finished with us. He continues to beautify our lives through his work of sanctification, through the work of the Spirit in us, engrafting in us the life of Christ and producing in us Christ-like character and Christ-like beauty. It continues on. The picture here is of a crown or a wreath. A crown or wreath. We will make the borders of gold. The word borders is the same word as the word rose in verse 10 and speaks of a braid. Borders of gold with studs of silver. The picture is of a crown or a wreath, something that has been carefully crafted, something that has a lot of has had a lot of effort and a lot of time put into it for the bride. Nee says, gold stands for that which is divine in character. Studs of silver bring redemption into view. To emboss this crown of divine work with silver studs or clasps points to the foundational work of all spiritual values in Calvary's cross. And so that's the lesson for us tonight. We have adornment that has already been placed upon us. We can look back at the garments of salvation, that time when we exchanged the filthy rags of our righteousness and His righteousness, His beauty was placed upon us, but it hasn't finished there. The bridegroom, as it were, still continues to work in our lives and continues to beautify us and to perfect us, and that's the ongoing work of sanctification, that work that God is doing in us. I love the verse in Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So tonight we trust you should, as a believer, be able to, number one, rejoice in what you can see God has already done in your life in the past, in placing His spiritual beauty upon you. And then you should also be able to anticipate what God will continue to do in the future. God is not finished with you and me. And this is the picture we see here. Remember again, the bridegroom is speaking, and he's speaking to the bride. And as we receive those words, as Christ speaking to us as His spiritual bride, they should bring encouragement to our hearts. We are admired by Him. He says, "I've compared thee to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. You are precious. You are valuable. You are purchased. You are bought for my purposes. You are a special people unto me." God sees us with eyes of love, and He admires us, and He loves what He sees in us. And then He says, He's going to continue that work of adornment. We've had these jewels, the jewels of salvation, the garments of salvation placed upon us, and He will continue that work into the future until that day when we stand before Him complete like Christ. Spurgeon says, "Christ, who has begun with you, will never cease till He has perfected you." Christ, who has begun with you, will never cease till He has perfected you. As we approach the table tonight, I trust this will encourage your heart as you remember tonight your worth before God and have a sense of security in His love. Do you realize how precious you are to God tonight, how much He loves you? You've been loved with an everlasting love. His love for you is unchanging, and you've been drawn into that love, and He purchased you. He bought you with His precious blood. As we take the elements tonight, reminding us of the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ, may these communicate to us the love of Christ as we consider the price He paid for us. May we be encouraged about the fact that we in ourselves are not worthy to partake, but remembering tonight that God sees beauty in us because of what He has placed upon us. He has clothed us. He has placed that beautiful ornamentation of salvation upon our lives. And so tonight, how is your sense of worth? Do you realize how precious you are to God? Are you secure in His love? What is our attitude to our King tonight? What is our estimation of Him? And are we cooperating with God in His work of sanctification now in our lives? Let's bow for prayer tonight. Father, we thank You for this simple but profound picture. We do thank You tonight that the believer has been purchased at such a high price. And Father, as we see the elements before us tonight, the red grape juice representing and reminding us of the precious blood of Christ, the bread, the broken bread speaking to us of the broken body of Christ. Lord, may we truly realize afresh and anew tonight just how much You love us and You call us Your love. Lord, we are precious in Your sight. We are purchased. Father, we come tonight recognizing that if we were to come on the basis of our own merits, we could never partake of this table. But Lord, we come as those who have been clothed with the garments of salvation, those who have been beautified through salvation. We thank you that the psalmist said that the Lord would beautify the meek with his salvation. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that our hearts might be encouraged as we partake of this simple memorial feast. For it's in Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen.